been great to be with you today. Thanks again for all of your warm fellowship and your prayers. And it's been a great joy for us to be back with you and to share something of the work that God is doing in Ukraine. I'd like us tonight to turn back to John 13, if we can, together. This morning we needed our telescopes to look at 1 Peter 2 tonight, our microscopes as we look at John 13 and verse 1, but in the context not only of that chapter, but of the great work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. John 13 and verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Or if you have an NIV with a little marginal reference, you'll see at the bottom an alternative phrase for that. Not just he showed them the full extent of his love, but or he loved them to the last. Or you might have a version which says he loved them to the end. Our language school in Kharkov is a very interesting place to be. All kinds of people come in and out, including the bloke who owns the building. The guy who owns the building is a Russian gangster on the run from Moscow because he's being investigated by the powers that be, and he's made his fortune with illegal money and he doesn't want to lose it. So he ran to Ukraine, has never been back to Russia because his passport will be confiscated. He bought a whole series of buildings in Kharkov and he rents them out to businesses. And our language school rents one of those buildings. And so it's quite interesting dealing with him. He's quite a shady character. And in some amazing, strange providence, he owes me money. And he's linked with the mafia. And so I'm not asking for it back anytime soon. So I'm kind of keeping a low profile. But he's an interesting guy to talk to. He has a slightly different view on the world, let's just say that. And he asks many questions about England, as do some of the students. The students at the language school are mainly learning English, and they've got all kinds of questions about you strange English people. Well, me included, of course. And they want to know things like, do you all eat porridge for breakfast? And I've been telling them for 18 months that we don't all eat porridge for breakfast. But now I've been staying with the Riddles for 3 days, and they do eat porridge for breakfast. And so now I'm lost. But they have all kinds of interesting questions about England. And one of the questions they always ask is, what do you watch on television? And the program they're most fascinated with, above everything else that they seem to get on Russian satellite TV, is Top Gear. They're fascinated by this show. And they say, do all English people watch Top Gear? And they are, Sam, I told you I mentioned Top Gear. And it's a fascinating show for them. And last week on Top Gear, I didn't watch it, but maybe you did. But I heard that they had this test, didn't they? Whether the guys could get from Basel in Switzerland to Blackpool in the northwest of England on one tank of fuel. And each of the guys could choose their own car. And one guy chose a Jaguar with massive fuel tanks. And another guy chose a VW Polo with really good fuel economy. And they had to drive as economically as they could from Switzerland to Blackpool. Were they going to make it with a full tank of fuel, not allowed to fill up? Because when the fuel was gone, when it was the end of their petrol, that was it. They were done. They weren't allowed to drive any further. That was the challenge. And they actually all made it, allegedly. And they didn't run out of fuel. They made it before the end. Well, in John 13:1, when we read this phrase, Jesus now showed them the full extent of his love. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the last. When he's talking about the end there, it's not a phrase like that illustration of Top Gear and the petrol. It doesn't mean that, you know, Jesus loved us until he didn't have any more. He loved them until he ran out. He loved them till the petrol was all gone from the tank. It doesn't mean anything like that. The Russian Bible has a very similar phrase, actually, to the English. He loved them do konca, till the end, till the climax, till everything was said and done. But it doesn't mean he's going to run out. God doesn't have a limited supply of love, like we have a limited supply of petrol in our tank. Our money runs out, his love does not. You can't quantify, you can't restrict, you can't limit the love of God like that. So that's the reason why the NIV chose this phrase in the main text here. You'll see he showed them the full extent. It's so that we're not confused by what it means by the end. Because it won't run out. But the full extent, the full climax, the height, the maximum, the pièce de la résistance, if you want. He loved them then to the greatest heights it was possible to love them. Greater than they'd seen before. Greater than the world had ever witnessed. That's the sense of what John is writing here. That was how Christ was just about to love them. Picture a young couple on their wedding day. They're really smartly dressed in probably the most expensive outfits they're ever going to buy in their lives. And they're at the altar. They're just about to be married. Their eyes are sparkling. Their hair is clean. They smell lovely. They're looking at each other. They're holding hands, squeezing tightly, whispering little things. They're so in love. They've been courting maybe for a year or two. And they've been so looking forward to this day. They're about to pledge everything to each other. Their money, their future, their life, their sickness and health, the whole McCoy. They're absolutely in love. They've already swapped romantic dinners and presents and rings and the whole thing. And they are so in love. But is this day the full extent of their love? Is this day, is this wedding moment, the climax of how they're going to love each other? It isn't. Picture the same couple, 60 years late. They're perhaps now 85, 83. They still love each other. They're still together, but now they're both physically impaired. They find it difficult to get around. But there they are, faithfully standing by one another in the twilight of their lives. They don't look anything like they did on that first day. Everything that doesn't work aches. Or everything that works aches and other things don't work, is what I mean to say. She now has to help him get dressed. He can't put his socks on his own. Sometimes she has to feed him. She pushes him around in the wheelchair. He struggles to get around. Their love is different now. Hasn't it been proved to a fuller extent than it was even on their way? Because there's more. There's more to come than just stood there in a wedding dress saying your vow. There's more to come. There's more to be proved. There's a fuller extent of love than just expression, than just a beginning. And John says here that Jesus, he'd already loved these disciples. Look, having loved his own who were in the world, he's already loved them. He's demonstrated it. But it's just almost, as it were, it's just a beginning. It's just a start. He's just getting going. There's more to come. He now, or he next, we could say, he next was about to show them even more love than that. There was more to come. I suppose for some, talking about the love of God is a fairly trendy topic. People like to hear about it. It's a more positive message, I suppose, than a negative one. It avoids all the less pleasant and the less palatable things, some people say, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't they? You're not likely to offend very many people by saying Jesus loves you or God loves you. I've got a T-shirt at home with a white T-shirt with the silver letters across the front. Jesus lubit tibia. Jesus loves you. And you don't offend very many people when you go out walking like that. That was the kind of the motto of the evangelistic camps that we were doing in the summer. And they used that to reach out into the villages. It was very effective. It's a great message, no doubt about it. If God didn't love us, there'd be no hope for us. Jesus wouldn't have come. Because he does love us, there's hope and there's mercy for us. But, of course, we have to be always careful, don't we, when we speak the gospel to people, not to reduce the gospel to kind of a one-dimensional, flat and easy message. It's never that simple. It's not easy to speak or to hear the fuller context of the gospel, but we need to lovingly and tenderly and honestly speak to people about their fallenness and their sinfulness and the need of their broken heart. And all the consequences that sin brings. We need to talk about people to people about that in order to love them, to bring the gospel to them. Everyone who is not saved is on death row. The sentence is hanging. And they will face it. And we need to be honest about that. That's why it's so helpful to have the context in which John writes here about the love of Jesus Christ for his disciples. John's gospel was probably the last gospel to be written. We're not absolutely certain of the date of John's gospel, but probably it was written quite late in John's life. This was probably written something like AD 85 or 86,
50 years plus after Jesus died. So John is looking back. He's remembering, with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course, authoring and inspiring and breathing out the word. But John is remembering, and he knows what's going to come. When he writes this in John 13, it begins this lovely four or five chapters of Jesus with his disciples in that upper room, teaching them and explaining to them just 48 hours or so before his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. These were the final 2 days of Jesus' life. But John, he remembers what happened there in that upper room, but also he knew what was to come. He knew what the rest of the story was going to be. And he's looking back with the benefit of history. And this verse 1, is almost a kind of an editorial comment on the narrative. Notice he doesn't just say what Jesus did. Verse 2 starts like that, doesn't it? The evening meal was being served. And, you know, he's about to describe the narrative of this incredible account. But verse 1 is almost John's reflection, John's inspired editorial, his comment. It's like he's throwing a yellow flag right into the middle of the narrative and saying, readers, pay attention. What's about to happen is going to blow your minds. He's about to show the full extent of his love. It'll take your breath away. It'll be bigger and greater and more amazing than everything that's gone before. It'll eclipse everything else. You see, the love of God is not narrow. It's not one dimension. It's not soppy. It's not weak. If we truly understand the context of what's about to happen in the life of Christ, that he loved his disciples to the end, to the climax, to the full extent of his love, it'll help us to truly grasp what the love of God really means. I want us to just note two things, looking back and looking forward. First, having loved his own already in the past, how had Jesus already loved his own? And then second, how was he about to show the full extent of his love? This phrase, having loved his own first then, who were in the world. God's love is never in a vacuum, is it? Love in a vacuum just doesn't work, does it? There's always a context to love. That's true for God, and it's true for us. How would you respond if tomorrow morning on your way to work or to the shops or wherever you go or to the Holiday Bible Club, a complete stranger comes up to you in the street, gives you an enormous hug and says, I love you truly, madly, deeply. Some of you might quite like that experience, I don't know, but it would be pretty weird. You've never seen them before. You don't know who they are. You don't even quite like the look of them, let alone the smell. But they hug you and they say they love you. I mean, that would be odd, wouldn't it? We don't do that because love comes within a context. Love is relational. Love is following on from some shared experience or life moment. You get to know people and then you grow to love them. And so it is with God. God's love isn't some random potshot that he just fires out. Well, you know, God loves you. And it isn't just random. It's not just without a context. There is history between God and us. And the love that God shows through Christ is based on all this heaped up, stacked up mountain of history that there is between God and his people. We could be here all night listing them. But God made us. He showed his love in creating us with minds, with a degree of independence, with creativity, with desires, with interests, with beauty. He created us with individuality. His creative powers are genius. And he created in these wonderful ways. He created your body to heal itself. He created you to enjoy love and joy and excitement. God did all of that because he loved us. He created us in a way where we could not only enjoy this life, but enjoy the life to come, creating us to thirst and to seek for him. God did all that because he loves us. We have history. The very design and creation of God shows that he loves us. There's history, there's context to his love. Another chapter of our history with God is, you know, there was a time when God was totally fed up with the sin in the world and all the ruin that had happened on the planet, that he wiped out all of humanity for its wickedness. Except 8 souls who were saved on a boat. Noah and his family. But God vowed never to do it again. And he made a promise
And he stylishly and extravagantly wrote the promise in the sky with a rainbow. He said, I'm never, ever going to flood the world again. And every human being who sees the rainbow is under that incredible promise from God because of his faithfulness. He won't do that again. There's history. There's a context to the love of God. We can mention all kinds of other aspects that give real meat, real substance, real context to all the expressions of God's love. So John puts it specifically, having loved his own who were in the world. He has loved us. How has he done that? How had Jesus already loved these disciples? Well, in a number of ways, near term and long term. In eternity past, first of all, long term, Jesus has loved his people since before the world began. We just sang that in one of our hymns, didn't we? Loved with an everlasting love. There in eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, three persons but one God. They loved each other, and their love, as it were, bubbled over. It spilled over. And God, because of the love and the fellowship within him, he loved us. And that passion, that extreme passion and compassion within God drove him not just to make the world, but to reach out to us. The steadfast love of the Lord, says Psalm 103, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. His passion has driven the Godhead to be participant in this glorious plan of redemption, in Jesus coming, not just to reveal God to us, but to bring us and reconcile us back to God. Love that sent Christ to this world and Christ to the cross. Jesus, our Savior, our Emmanuel. He's loved his people from way back, having loved his own who were in the world. But then more specifically, Jesus has loved his people here in all his dealings with them in the world, hasn't he? You read the life of Jesus. Take a gospel if you're talking to a non-Christian friend. And they say, well, where do I start in the Bible? I don't understand it. A great place to start, isn't it, is reading the gospel. Reading one of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. Reading about the life of Jesus. Reading about how he handled people, how he dealt with people, how he lived in this world, different from other men. Perfect, pure, spotless, sinless, with real compassion. Not fake compassion to try and impress people, but real compassion. Jesus didn't grow up in Knightsbridge, he grew up in Nazareth. It was a dirty, stinking place, had such a bad reputation, people used to swear about it. You come from Nazareth? Where? You might as well say, well, I grew up in the gutter. That's where he grew up. A working class place. He gave his time to the poor, with the sick and the lame. He sat down and wept with the grieving and the sorrowful. The disenfranchised. He was the one to receive the children when other people were trying to shoo them away. He ate meals with people that other people turned their noses up at. He fed thousands of hungry people. He was the only one not to judge the woman caught in adultery when others had stones in their hands already to stone her. He was the one willing to approach the lepers with an incurable disease and to speak with them and deal miraculously with them. He reached out. He travelled about. He acted without discrimination, even towards the enemies of his countrymen, the Samaritan woman at the well. Jews didn't mix with Samaritans. Jesus did because he cared, because he loved. He acted with genuine concern, even with people that were mistreated by others and mistrusted by others. The diseased, the disabled, the thieving, robbing tax collectors, the prostitutes, even the terrorists. He acted not just with sentiment, but with truth and power and mercy and grace. With power to change their lives and their situations. The very presence of Christ with ordinary sinful people like us. It showed his care, his compassion for people, ordinary people. No wonder the world can't stop talking about how Jesus lived. They shouldn't. He lived an amazing way, having loved his own who were in the world. He's demonstrated that. His very life shows us that God loves people and God loves us. But then in a third way, he probably already shown it, not just in eternity, not just in the way he handled people, but specifically to these disciples. Remember, here are his 12 disciples in this room. And this verse probably, in a sense, has a description specifically for them too, having loved his own who were in the world. And think of these disciples, this kind of rag bag of a group. All kinds of people, natural enemies were in that group. Simon the Zealot was into murdering tax collectors. Matthew the tax collector. He was a tax collector. And these are disciples together. People that were educated and people that were working fishermen. Here they are, this group. And Jesus has loved them. He loved them as his disciples, as trainee preachers, as apostles in training, future leaders of the church, witnesses to be of his glorious resurrection. He loved them when he trained them. He spent time with them. He taught them the way of the kingdom of God. He answered their questions, even the stupid ones. I expect God has answered a few of your stupid questions. He's answered plenty of mine. I've got a few still left. He was patient with them. He corrected their mistakes. Don't you sometimes think when you read the Gospels that just about half the Gospels is Jesus correcting the stupid mistakes of the disciples? But he did it over and over again. Their wrong thinking, their selfish motives, their faulty theology, their dodgy churchmanship. He corrected them over and over again with care and compassion. He showed them how to live out what they taught. Jesus had already shown amazing love for his disciples. Those particular in the room, his people in the world, the Jews in general. He had come to his own, as John puts it in chapter 1. Even though his own didn't receive him. And his love had eclipsed already all the love they'd ever seen. He'd lived before them perfectly. But it was not yet the full extent of his love. People sometimes say that Christianity doesn't show enough love and compassion to the world. That Christians ought to be stuck in more in our communities. We ought to put into practice more what we say we believe about love. That we ought to love the sick, the needy, the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the lonely, the hurting. And they're right, aren't they? We ought to. Because Jesus loved like that. And people sometimes say that Christianity and many of the other main world religions are all the same in this respect. That they promote love and kindness to our neighbour. That we should do to others what we expect to be done to us. And that this is a common factor across many faiths. And in that sense, they're right. Such sentiments are found all over the world. In faiths of all kinds. As a faint echo of the love of Christ demonstrated to the world. But let's not miss two things. Christ demonstrated a love in the world that was pure and perfect. The only time it's ever been seen, the quality and essence of the love of the Son of God was a different degree altogether than that shown by sinful humans with an agenda for themselves. You don't see that in any other religion, any other prophet, of any other faith. Christ alone was pure and perfect love. He loved his own who were in the world. And there was no flaw found in that at all. You cannot say that of anybody else. Of any other faith, of any other religion. He alone was divine, the perfect Son of God. And the second thing we need to remember is that the compassion Christ showed in his life and ministry to the people around him in Palestine was not yet the full extent of his life. There's more to come. It was noteworthy the way he treated people. It was perfect, yes. It was a great example for us. It's the model that we should live by, yes. But there is more to come. The full extent is not yet. The climax, the summit of his extravagant love is still yet to come. It's John. So let's think about that. We've seen already, he's already loved his own who are in the world. But now, says John, he now showed them the full extent of his love. What was the more then? What was the greater? Well, in a number of ways, from this moment on in the Gospel of John, we see, as it were, new horizons of the love of God. You know when you're climbing a hill and you see the horizon, oh, there's the peak, there's the summit, and you climb up and you get over that bit and then you see another one. You think, oh, I thought I was at the top already. And then you climb up to that one. You think, oh, thank goodness we're already there. And you get to that one. And then you see another one. And it kind of keeps on going. Well, the Gospel of John is a bit like that. There's more. There's greater heights. More and more of the redemptive love of God unfolded in the life and the plan of Jesus Christ. First, of course, we have here in immediate view, straight after John 13:1, we have this amazing enacted parable that he lives out before his disciples. He takes a towel after the meal, or as the meal is being served. He takes this towel and he kneels on the floor, dusty floor, and he washes the feet of his disciples. And in so doing, he's displaying his humility, his willingness to be a servant, his willingness to give himself for their good, whatever the cost. He alone is good. He alone is the one that made everything that there is that's been made. Through him, everything was made. If anyone ever had the right to seek their own glory, it was Jesus. And yet here he is, kneeling on the floor, washing smelly feet of people who couldn't be bothered to do it to each other. What kind of love is this? Amazing love. Love that stoops, love that humbles itself, love that gives for their sake. But friends, even this was not the full extent. When John says he now showed them the full extent of his love, he is referring, I think, to the foot washing here. But not just that. He's looking forward to the entire rest of the gospel that's going to come. So yes, Jesus showed his humility and his love immediately, but then there was more. Then we just go on a day or so, and then Jesus is betrayed, you remember, by Judas. And he's there in Gethsemane and he's arrested. And prior to that, he's spent all night wrestling in prayer about what's to happen, wrestling, as it were, with the will of God for his life, and submitting to his Father, though sweating drops of blood along the way. He's preparing his soul for what's about to come. And as his betrayer arrives, Judas, you remember, with all the troops, the soldiers with their spears and their swords and their shields and their armor, in they come. And here is Christ. He's about to surrender himself to forces that were massively, infinitely weaker than he was. A couple of dozen soldiers turned up at your house, they'd be stronger than you, and you couldn't resist. A couple of dozen soldiers come to the Son of God, who made everything and commands legions upon legions of angels. He could have crushed them all with a breath from his nostrils. But he submits. When he announces his name, "I am he," they all fall backwards, as it were, as a sign, as a demonstration of his deity. But he surrenders, doesn't he? He gives himself up. Even when Peter takes his sword and lobs off an ear of one of the soldiers, what does Jesus do? He even mends the ear. He takes the ear and he heals it. And this incredible act of compassion, even to those who have come to arrest him. Here is Jesus submitting himself to arrest in Gethsemane and to the cross. He knows what's coming. He was loving them to the end, to the full extent and climax of his love. But then even that's not over, is it? Then he goes to his accusers and his judges, and he accepts from them a verdict of death, even the death on a cross. He knows the sentence, in a sense, in a human sense, to be unjust. But he did not object. Silent as a lamb before its shearer, he opened not his mouth. Even when he's publicly beaten and humiliated, nailed to a wooden cross, which for a Jew to be hung on a piece of wood on a tree was a place of shame, disgust, and they lay dice at his feet and spit on him and call him names, the blood and sweat dripping off him, agony in his body. It wasn't a pain-free, quick death, was it? It wasn't sanitized. It was long. It was agonized. But he receives it. And he doesn't come down off the cross, though he could. And and all these taunts of the people passing by, come down then. And he could. If we were on a cross and people taunted us and said, come down then, I mean, that would hurt because we wanted to come down, but we couldn't do it. But he could. He could have come down. And they said, well, if you're the Son of God, come down. And he was. But still he didn't come down. Imagine hearing all of that, knowing you could do it. But he was demonstrating the full extent of his love to the end, to everything that it was going to take. There was something he wanted more than to get out of that pain. He wanted to love his people enough, to demonstrate it enough, to bear their sins in his body on the cross, as we read this morning, to pay their ransom, settle their debt that would have taken us eternity forever and ever and ever in hell to pay. He alone wanted and could and was able and loved us enough to assuage the anger of the Father, to turn it aside, to propitiate it, to deal with the anger in the heart of the Father for us, for our sin, for our rebellion. And so he bore it and he paid for it on the cross. That's what's ahead for Christ. Here he is in the upper room. He knows he's about to wash his disciples' feet. He knows he's about to be betrayed. He knows he's about to be arrested and tried and found guilty and go to the cross and be killed. He knows his Father will punish him there. And knowing all of that, John says, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He wasn't caught out by events. He knew exactly what was coming. Now, I know all of those expressions of love are not average, not what you would normally think of as an expression of love. Unless you knew about Christ what we now know, having been told by the scriptures what his purpose was. His purpose was to love us as much as was necessary to rescue our souls from hell. There is a sense, of course, in which he loved them to the end, refers to the end of eternity. I'm sure that's right. We know from the end of Romans 8, don't we, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that. But that's not primarily what John's thought is here. It's not speaking just about the end of time. He's saying Jesus will do whatever's necessary to save us, to rescue us, to forgive us of our sins and reconcile us to God. You see, friends, the love of God is not an empty love. It's not theoretical, it's not words without purpose or power. The love of God is not like what the world describes or defines as love. It's not shallow, it's not self-seeking. It's full and deep and perfect, not soppy and drippy. The love of God is action. The love of God is might, it's willful, it's purposeful. It brings salvation despite the cost to Christ being massive. A son pummeled and punished by his Father. Unimaginable. It was the cost. And he now showed them the full extent of his love. He placed himself on the floor for his disciples to clean their feet. And then he reached out his eyes, and he reached out his hands and placed himself on a cross to clean their souls. The feet wasn't enough. It was a great expression of love, but it wasn't enough. Their souls needed to be clean. Our souls needed to be clean. Only the cross would be enough. That was the climax. That was enough. That was the end. Then the resurrection. Then the ascension. Then the intercession in heaven. Then his glorious return, which is coming. Then his judging the world with justice. All of that was what he was about to do, to show the full extent of his love. Now, friends, there's no need to wait for another. There's no need to look for someone else. There is a victory that's been made. A price has been paid. There is an eternal Savior. There is an end of all doubt. Heaven is open. And we can get into it in faith, believing in the one who showed us the full extent of it. Friends, we have this great opportunity as we ponder a verse like this evening, just to open our hearts and pause and consider what great love he has shown to us. Whatever it took loving us to the end. He finished what he began. He's kept all of God's promises. He's proved what love is like. and he brings salvation to those who love him. And that love continues even today. It doesn't stop. His love doesn't end. He still loves his people and cannot stop, as well as supplying all the grace that we need. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. What's our response? What's the correct response from us to such love? Friends, to be amazed at it isn't enough. To be thankful for it isn't enough. We should be amazed. We must be thankful. But it isn't enough. I have set you an example, read verse 15, that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The old hymn goes, such love demands my life, my soul, my all. He gave that for us, his life, his soul, his all. Does he ask any less for us? A servant is not greater than his master. Let's find ways, friends, ways to express our love to one another, to others, to the fullest extent. Not just to the least, not just to the average. Let not average love be our standard. Let not minimal love be our standard. Let not love which doesn't stretch us or cause us sacrifice, or put us out. Let not that be our standard. Because Christ, having loved his own, showed them the full extent of his. If his is the full extent, why should ours be any less? So when a friend, a brother, a sister calls us to go a second mile with them, or even just one, that's not unreasonable, given this. Let's walk the one. Let's go a second. Let's go a third. Let's love to the full extent of our love. Because he has done that. When God calls us to prefer each other instead of ourselves, that's not unreasonable. Given this, given the full extent of the love that he's shown to us. When he calls us to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us, pressing on, looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith. That's not unreasonable, given the full extent of his love that he's shown in buying us to himself so that we belong to God. When he calls us to love one another as he has loved us, that's not unreasonable, given what he has demonstrated to his disciples and to us and to the world. He loved them to the end. To the last, to the full extent. Anything less, if he'd done anything less, we could not be saved. But he loved them to the end, cross and beyond. And friends, if we love with any less, how will people know that we are his disciples unless we love like to the full extent, holding nothing back?